Dr. Leon Morris, who is not prone to hyperbole, has written this about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings. Now, Pauline is not Paul's sister. That's a way of saying writings of Paul. The most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. That's fun. Tackling one of the most, if not the most, obscure and difficult. So why is this passage we're looking at so difficult? Let me suggest a few reasons. First of all, because it's about the future. And it's super easy to talk about the future unless it's future. Because then it hasn't happened yet. And so there are always details that we're capable of getting wrong. Secondly, Jesus promised we wouldn't know certain things about the future. And there's a lot we don't know. Matthew 24, 36, he said, no one knows the day or the hour. Acts 1, verse 8, when his disciples were asking him questions about the kingdom, the future coming of the kingdom, he said, it is not for you to know times and seasons. I love the contrast there, because the very next verse he said, it is not for you to know this, but you will have power to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost. Like, so you're not going to know everything that's going to happen about the future, but you will have power to live out what I've called you to do, is the contrast he makes. So there's a lot we don't know. Thirdly, Paul is dealing with previous teaching. He's building on previous teaching. You can see in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul had already covered this with them, and so for us to read it in some ways is like jumping in on the fourth email in a string of emails. You know what that's like? Like I know some of what they're talking about, but I'm not sure like what prompted that point, why that question. You feel like you may be missing something. Now, we can piece together enough to understand what he's talking about, but that this highlights why it can be described as difficult. Fourthly, there's an obvious tension in the New Testament regarding Christ's coming. And I want to spend a lot of time on this today. And actually, we're not even going to get very far today. Originally, we were going to do the whole section. I gave up on that sometime around Thursday. Just threw up a white flag. I knew I'd be killing everybody either way, but especially if I tried to cover too much. So we will, I'm going to leave a lot of loose ends out there, so we will come back next week, Lord willing, and pick up with what we didn't get to. So this tension, let's talk about that for a minute. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to one of my brothers who was with his family in the airport, ready to fly back to where they live in Asia, and asking him questions, how's everything going? Because when you're flying internationally and have a bunch of kids, it's one thing. Flying internationally with a bunch of kids and a newborn is lots of fun for the family flying and for all those sitting near them. So I was saying, how's it going? You ready to go? And he said, yeah, we're ready to go. He said, but there are 17 too many people. We call them overbooked by 17 people on the flight they're about to get on. And they have multiple days of flights. So I said, are you going to get on? He said, I think so, because we're, you know, our seats are confirmed. But he said, we'll have to see. Because Rick, you know, obviously does a lot of flying, but he's not above accepting the right amount of money for the seats. So he said one time they were offering $1,000 a seat worth of flights, if you will step off the plane. And when you have five seats, that's a lot of flight money when you're flying all over. So he says, basically, we're ready to go, and we're ready to stay. Now, if you can imagine that, you know, with a family, with a newborn, with the idea of, okay, we need a hotel if we stay, we got flights if we go or don't go. Like, get a feeling of what that's like, that tension. We're ready to go. We're all packed. Stuff is in there. Everything we need for many, many, many months. But we're also ready to stay. Are you there? That weird feeling? I know for some of you, you're having a panic attack right now. All you planners, don't do well with the ready to go, ready to stay. Some of you hate planning. You're just like, yeah, bring it. But whatever that feeling is, it's getting close to what Jesus calls us to in our current place in his plan. Like, the Bible talks a lot about ready to go. But it also talks a lot about ready to stay. And God doesn't always give us an exact departure. Well, he actually doesn't give us a departure time, whether we're talking about death or his coming. His coming could be today, or there could be a long delay. It is both imminent and subsequent. Like, there are things that are going to happen. We are to be expectant and persistent. Let me show you a couple examples in the scripture of this tension. First of all, the today. Be ready to go. Bags packed. Today. Matthew 24:42. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And he goes on to use the metaphor of a thief in the night. Like, most thieves I know, like I know a lot of thieves, they don't announce when they're going to come. Right? There's an unexpectancy to their arrival. And Jesus likens his coming to a thief in the night. His point is not that I'm coming to steal your stuff. His point is, you're not going to know, so be ready. But then the very next chapter, still in the same line of discussion, he says in Matthew 25, he talks about the delay. And he tells a story of 10 virgins. And the virgins are depicting these bridesmaids. And in that day, weddings were super long. Like, if you thought it was bad because you missed one football game for a wedding, these were week-long weddings. And they started in the bride's home. And the bride and, I'm sorry, you get the bride's groom. The bride, is that a word? Bride's groom? That sounds weird. Bridegroom. Without the S, sans S. You get the bridegroom and his party head over, and usually in the evening, to the bride's maids are waiting, and the bride in her home. And then the bridesmaids, these 10 bridesmaids, have lamps, and they have to have enough oil so that when the bridegroom and the party come, they escort the bridal party through the streets. It's quite celebratory, to the place where the wedding will be. And at night, because they didn't have street lights, these lamps light the way for the wedding party. So the point Jesus was making is, you've got these 10 bridesmaids, they've got their lamps, and they've got the oil that keeps the light burning. 5 of them did not have enough oil, so when the bridegroom and party was delayed, it says in verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, and eventually 5 of them ran out of oil. So when they heard the bridegroom and party were coming, they ran to get oil, and they missed their arrival, and they failed to escort them to the place of the wedding, and they were locked out of the wedding. Major failure as a bridesmaid. You're fired. And his point in verse 13 of this story is, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But the point of the watching is tied to verse 5. Watch not only for an immediate arrival, but watch for a long delay, so you're prepared for that delay. Your lamp does not run out of oil, which requires preparation for a time of waiting. Do you feel the tension? Jesus is saying, I could come today. I could have a long delay. Are you ready? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul hits on this same tension in 5:2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The implication is at any moment. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one, this is the passage we've come to, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The implication here is there are things that are going to happen. Don't be deceived by the delay. It's a really important point. Does imminence require immediacy? Does the fact that Jesus' coming is imminent, that word means likely to occur at any time, hanging over one's head, about to happen, Jesus' coming is imminent, does that require immediacy? Immediacy is instant, without delay, no object, space, or event intervening. And I would argue that imminent is different from immediate. Like if somebody says, his death is imminent. What do they mean? Yeah, it could happen at any time. But that does not preclude the fact that he could rebound. He could experience better health for a period of time. He could even order his affairs and gather his family and have a time of worship and participate in singing and do a number of things, but his death is still imminent. That doesn't mean there's nothing else that can happen. It means it is coming. Like, we don't know exactly when, but that's different from immediate. And all Christians know the difference, right? Because Jesus said he was coming as the thief in the night, but we know there's been a long delay. So what do we do with that? Because even early on in the church was called to expect the imminent coming of Christ. But at the very same time, and this is that tension you've got to see, because at the very same time, there's this imminent coming of Christ, and yet Peter, for example, in John 21, was told by Jesus that you're going to live old and you're going to die a martyr's death. Whoa. So the early church knew, right, that as long as Peter wasn't martyred, or Paul, for example, had been told by the Spirit that he was going to preach in Rome. That's an event that requires a delay. Or Jesus said the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. So there are things that are happening that in some way require a delay. And here's the point, and this is what I want us to wrestle with today and next week. We as Christians need to know how to live in that tension, don't we? Saw like two of you say, yeah. We do. We need to be ready for his coming. And we need to be ready for his delaying. The Thessalonians seemed to struggle with this tension. They didn't do well with this tension. If you put the pieces together through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they blew it in regard to this tension. For example, 2nd Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll get to in a few weeks. You have a lot of Thessalonians who were not working. and it seems to have been connected to their eschatology. Eschatology is just a big word for future things, their belief in what is coming in the future. Because if you believe that all you need to do is be ready, like that's it. Be ready for the coming of Christ. That's all we need. He's coming, I'm ready. So the Thessalonians took that literally, right? Get rid of all your stuff. Quit your job. Find a rich person to soak off of. Like, why work? Why go to college? Why go through training, planning, preparing? He's coming. Go on a hill. Sing Kumbaya. Wait for him to come. Like, there's nothing else more important, right? And a lot of the Thessalonians, that's basically what they were doing. And they seem pretty spiritual. How do you argue with that? Like, you're over here working a job trying to feed your family, and they're up there singing. That seems more spiritual. But Paul is getting at the fact that you can't just be ready to go. You have to also be ready to stay. Simultaneously. I don't know about you, but I do better with one or the other. Like, tell me to go, I'm gone. I'll get rid of my junk. It's just junk. I don't want any of that. I'll quit my job. I'll do whatever you say, Jesus. Like, if all I need to do is be ready to go. And there have been times in my Christian life where, especially during college, when I hated some of the classes I was taking, I'm like, what am I doing? Like, why aren't I out just preaching the Bible? Like, Jesus, you're coming. It's a waste of time. Who cares about English? Choose. It's so fun being a Christian because you can just reject any class and say the reason you stunk at that class is because you're so spiritual. You're waiting for the coming of Christ. It's a great way to get out of being dumb. No, so do you understand what I'm saying? It's easy to fall off the cliff on the side of I'm ready to go. And then I find at other seasons of my life, I'm falling off the cliff on the ready to stay. Like, I'm way too comfortable. Way too clingy. And Paul is saying there's a beautiful tension. And most of us are either falling off the cliff on the one side or the other, or we're at different seasons of life. We're moving toward one or the other. What is it like to be simultaneously ready to go and ready to stay? Can you imagine that? The Thessalonians were misinterpreting the delay. In some way, and again, we don't have all the pieces because we're piecing together what he had already taught, what he was receiving by word of mouth. We're putting the pieces together. But in some way, they obviously, based on what Paul is addressing here, were misunderstanding the delay of Christ and interpreting that as, oh no, the trials that we are experiencing right now must be the end of the world. And we have somehow missed out on the coming of Christ. The main point in verse 3, as we saw last week, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. Let no one deceive you in any way. And in this immediate context, we can actually be deceived in a variety of ways. We can either be too ready to go on a hill, quitting our jobs, soaking off the community. Or we can be too ready to stay. Let no one deceive you in any way. So let's do a quick review, and then we'll try to step forward a little bit in the next part of what Paul is covering here. Let no one deceive you in any way. Verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Remember this last week, don't be unstable. Don't be unstable. Quickly, rashly, shaken in mind or alarmed. And this instability, although it did reveal a certain shock of panic and a state of anxiety. Those two different words are used to communicate both an instant shock and an ongoing state of anxiety. It was more than merely emotional. Do we understand that? When Paul talks about this instability, it is actually affecting the community. Can you imagine if half of our church just decided to quit their jobs and wait for Jesus? That's fun for a week or so, but then after a while, this half is now having to feed and fund this half, the spiritual ones. The pagan ones are having, all of a sudden, the Christian community is in upheaval. Because both the theological division, but more than that, emotionally, the instability leads to a vocational instability, which leads to a communal instability. So when he says, don't be unstable, he's talking more about just your feelings and emotions. He's talking about that, but he's also talking about the way it affects the entire community and the culture. Think about it for a minute. If you study history, in contrast to what you will hear in most secular schools, if you remove Christianity, you wipe out a massive amount of culture and the structure that brings as a foundation to communities. All of that gone. So when he says, don't be unstable, he's talking, yes, emotionally, the fear and the panic, but he's talking also in a communal and a cultural sense. Verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, that is, don't be hyper-spiritual, the latest spiritual impression or revelation that caused some to conclude that the Lord's day had already arrived. Don't be gullible by some spoken word or letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. And then watch his argument. For that day, the day of the Lord, which the day of the Lord is the time of judgment and salvation when Jesus comes. He described it in chapter 1 as well. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. So he is addressing their panic, their instability, their hyper-spirituality, their gullibility. He is addressing that by outlining their clarifying their misunderstanding regarding the time of the day of the Lord. It would be like a contractor. We have a lot of contractors here who sign a contract with a client to build them a home. And they lay out the whole home, do all the planning, agree to everything, all the way down to paint colors and carpet. And then months go by. One day, the contractor's phone is blowing up. Like client trying to call. Finally gets the contractor on the phone. It says, you got to stop. We've messed up. We just came from the doctor. Doctor told us our son can't have carpet in the house. We've ruined everything. We built this home and we can't even live in it. We've wasted all this money. And the contractor's like, whoa. Like, I'm at the lot right now. I'm digging footers. We haven't even poured the foundation for this thing. It's okay. You've jumped the gun. Like, we will get to carpet one day. We're not there yet. There's no reason to panic. We can eliminate the carpet. And Paul is saying to them, it's okay. You know that what you're afraid of has not happened yet. How do we know that, Paul? Well, something has to happen before that happens. Just like you have to pour footers before you put the carpet in. You got to frame the house. You got to sheetrock it. You got to have floorboard. All that has to be there before you put this in. And so he says to them, don't let anyone deceive you in any way to create a panic that you've missed something. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless these things happen. And you will know it. And that raises a big question. Because I would say many in our church have been taught and believe, hundreds and hundreds, I think I'm in the minority, in what is called the pre-tribulational rapture. And if you're visiting today, please forgive us for these big words that no one uses today. Let me give a little background so we can all be on the same page. All Christians believe that Jesus is coming again. Amen? Like that is, every Christian believes that Jesus is coming again. And if you're not a Christian and you're here exploring Christianity, and you wonder, do Christians fight over everything? No, we actually don't. There are a couple things we don't fight over. We actually agree on some things. That we all Christians believe that Jesus is coming again. Because his coming is future, and as I mentioned earlier, because he deliberately told us there would be things we wouldn't know, there are pieces that we don't have all the answers for regarding the events surrounding his coming. And that's what we get to fight over. Differ on. Discuss. And here at North Hills, our leaders have wrestled through those things and even agreed to disagree on some of those things. So we're blessed to have a church full of people that hold different positions regarding some of the timing regarding events surrounding the coming of Christ. Like, we all agree he's coming. But we don't all know exactly for sure about every event, and we sometimes differ on some of the timing of the events surrounding. Does that make sense? So one of those events is the timing of the, what is called the tribulation. Paul, in this context, doesn't use that word, but he's referring to that, this horrible time of rebellion. John uses the word tribulation, that's 7 years. And seems to precede the coming of Christ, which is what Paul says here. So the question is there a, what the word that's typically used is what? A rapture, where Christians are caught up and go to be with the Lord during this time of tribulation, or not. So if you're pre-tribulational, you believe there's a pre-tribulational rapture where Christians are, it's kind of a secret departure, and then they're with the Lord until he comes. Or do you believe there's just one coming? Like, Christians are raptured at his coming. All Christians believe in a rapture. It's just whether it's before the tribulation, or some believe in the middle, or after. Totally clear? Can we close in prayer? So I'm one of those freaks who believes in a, what is called a post-tribulation, like that it's all one event at the end. And I hope I'm wrong. I got some amens. I really do. I really do. And I'm really counting on being wrong on this. I want to share where some of these questions come up, and hopefully we can be together about the issues. You could wrestle with these things on your own if you'd like. Verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the thing we all agree on, that Jesus is coming again. And our being gathered together to him. Now some Christians would say that our being gathered together is referring to that rapture before the tribulation. The reason I don't believe that is because there's one article, two nouns. And in the Greek, one article modifying, governing two nouns is referring to one event. Or else you would have two articles. So, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that rapture, that gathering together with him, is at the same time. We can agree to disagree on that. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. And this is where, if Paul believed in a pre-trib rapture, I think he could have made it super clear. Because he could have said to them, listen, if you're all rattled about the fact that you think you've missed the coming of Christ or you're in this time of tribulation, listen, you don't have to worry because you wouldn't be here. You would be gone. Like, that's all he had to say. You'd be gone. We're done. But he doesn't. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, some believers translate that word rebellion as departure. It is possible it can mean departure. As in departure, as in a rapture, which would fit the pre-trib position quite well. The reason I don't hold that is because it is the word apostasia. We get our word apostasy from that. Even D. Edmund Hebert, who believes in a pre-trib rapture, says you can't translate that to refer to the rapture. It is a word that's used in classical Greek to be like for military coups or political rebellions. It's used throughout the whole Bible. Apostasia is used throughout the whole Bible. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament is to refer to spiritual apostasy. It is a spiritual rebellion. And Paul says that this rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So he is saying, basically, there are two events. The rebellion comes first. The great rebellion led by second event, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Also called the son of destruction. One who is characterized by and destined for destruction. Now, this is where it gets really confusing, because there are many rebellions throughout church history, right? And there are many men of lawlessness, these what John would call the antichrists. And this has led people through the ages to label leaders like Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually lived before Christ, died in 164 BC. His name actually means God manifest. He desecrated the Jewish temple, slaughtered many Jews. Others have held to Caligula as the Antichrist, the Roman emperor who ordered a statue of himself to be placed in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But before it could be placed, he died in AD 41. Nero was obviously an easy target to be described as an antichrist. Many popes throughout history have been described as antichrists, especially some who were extremely powerful, like Innocent III, ordered the Fourth Crusade. If you Google antichrist and then click images, it gets crazy. Like, you'll see popes. You'll, of course, see Hitler. You'll see, this is right there, President Obama. And other presidents. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating these positions. I'm saying this is how crazy it gets. And this is what Paul is warning us against. It's really easy to identify any leader you don't agree with on every point, on whatever side of the political debate, and label them as antichrist. And John actually touched on this in 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour," which is describing this whole time of church history. "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, the man of lawlessness, son of destruction." So many Antichrists have come. Like, they're going to come and they're going to go. "Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us." One of the characteristics of the time you're living in, John says, is that there will be periodic Antichrist sightings. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There will be many you will be tempted to label as Antichrist. But the Antichrist in this final rebellion in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is described this way: who opposes, that is, despite his deceptions and false claims, spiritual claims, he is the opponent of Christ and the church. And he exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, every idol, because he will be worshipped as supreme, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Like, he is the self-appointed deity. Then look what Paul says next. This is striking to me. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now think about this. How long was Paul with the Thessalonians? If you read Acts 17, before he was driven out by persecution, he was with them three Sabbaths. So you're talking about 3 or 4 weeks. These people heard the gospel for the first time. They trusted Jesus, and he already covered some eschatology with them. What in the world? That tells us a bunch of things. First of all, he did not play around. Secondly, eschatology is a vital part of discipleship. And by eschatology, I'm not talking about all the minutiae or trying to label different leaders antichrist. That is not eschatology. That just creates more and more confusion and freaks people out. What I'm talking about is grounding people in the fact that Jesus is coming. And are you ready to go and ready to stay? Like, both of those. And what Paul is doing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is trying to build on that so the reaction is not falling off the cliff on either side. Get a job. Work hard. Live as salt and light in the community God has placed you. Be ready to stay. But be ready to go. Jesus is coming. He's coming as a thief in the night. Yes, those who don't know Jesus will be caught off guard, but you, his people, will not be. Your lamps will be lit and burning. Be ready to go. Be ready to stay. And so when all these events occur, and everybody tends to freak out, can you imagine an eclipse happening when you had no forewarning of an eclipse? It's no wonder people thought the world was ending. Could Jesus come? Wouldn't that be cool? Yes. So what is Paul telling? Why is he telling the Thessalonians this? Why is he warning them of things that are to come in the future? Well, we'll talk next week about the restraining and the deceiving, which is what he heads toward. But remember, in order to establish them, which is the theme of Thessalonians, to establish them so they're not flying all over the place, emotionally and vocationally and communally, he is calling them to be ready to go, ready to stay. And he's warning them not to overreact or underreact to current events. So there's a lot more I want to say on that, so I'm going to stop. But I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts for you to chew on this week as you prepare for the next section. First of all, if we are not ready to go, we will forget who we are. If we are not ready to go, we will forget who we are. And the passage I've been meditating on again, this is one of my favorites, so I have to continually go back to it, is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And this is where I think we have to start when we're thinking of being ready to go. We want to be ready to go for a better reason than just we hate our job or our life is hard. And all those things may be true. Or we have a lot of loved ones waiting for us. All that is beautiful. But Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. Like, the point of Colossians 3, 1 through 4 isn't just don't think about your car or your clothes or your house. Like that, yeah, that passage will put those in right perspective. But it's first and foremost, who are you? What is your life? Your life is hidden in Christ. Your life is not what you wear. It's not what you drive. It's not what you make. It's not what the numbers or letters or whatever tags on your name. It is not the color of your skin. It's not what you've been through or what you will go through. Ultimately, your life is hidden in Christ. When Christ appears, you're going to be with him in glory. So part of the first step of being ready to go is to answer, where is your life? Who are you? What is your life? There is nothing in this world, Mark 9, that is worth exchanging your life for, your soul. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? You're an image bearer. You're made in the image of God. Broken by sin. Saved by Jesus. Who you really are is not what you scrape out on this earth. It is who you are in Jesus. So in that sense, your affection, your mind is set on things that are above. You're not holding on for dear life to what cannot give life. Your treasure is in heaven, seeking first His kingdom. And as we live that way, it's like, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to. I know I'm experiencing that to some degree today by your Spirit, but there is so much more of that. I cannot wait till you appear, the one who is my life, ready to go. Is that your story? Is your life Christ? Any other life will be insecure. Any other life will be fading and passing, rusting, disappearing. Any other life you will be clinging to in vain. Christ is your life. You say, well, how do I get that? He is ready. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Believe in me. I've given my life so that you can have life. I became unrighteous like you so that you could become righteous like me. I gave away my life so that you could have one. Why would you cling to your own? Jesus said, whoever would lose his life will find it. That's what he's talking about. Your life is hidden with Christ. And there is no political opponent, no military antagonist who can take away your life because your life is hidden with Christ. There is no cancer. There is nothing that can steal your life because your life is in Christ. If your life is in anything else, you're going to claw and fight and fear losing it. But your life is hidden with Christ. So in that sense, you're ready to go. But you're also ready to stay. Because as Paul said in Philippians, like, I'm kind of torn. For me to live is Christ, but and to die is gain. But I also love you people and want to pour my life into your life and would love to hang around a little longer to be able to worship God with you. Like that. That's that tension, ready to go, ready to stay. One final passage. Look at 2 Peter 3. And you can, I'll just leave this with you this week. You can chew on this because he's wrestling with this tension. 2 Peter 3, he is addressing the scoffers who will come in verse 3. And they, in the last days, and they will say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism, like nothing's changed, everything's the same, the laws are the same, Christ isn't coming, nothing, sun is going up, going down. And Peter said, don't forget, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Do you see that? If you're not ready to go, you will forget who you are. If you're not ready to stay, you will forget who he is. You will lose sight when delay happens of the fact that God is much bigger than us and he has a plan. And one day it says 1,000 years, so he may not be in a rush as we are. He may not be as frantic as we are. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So you see in verses 8 and 9, delay. And then you see in verse 10, today. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? So there is both patience and persistence. That hasting is the Greek word spudo. Like speedo, but not a bathing suit. It's speeding, like hastening. Speeding up. Obviously, God knows the time. It says, in some sovereign way, God calls us to both have a patience and an urgency simultaneously. So that we're not lethargic, but neither are we losing sight of the fact that God knows what time it is, and He's got this under control.